in our spirits to be able to receive the great Gavurot, the hard ground of our hearts, right? Fit to receive and see the word, see it germinate, the result in fruit, as you expect fruit to result in the implanting of your word. We pray that we would avail ourselves of the pure milk of the word, the sincere milk of it, and to pursue our reasonable service, Lord, that which can be expected of those that you have made from nothing. Our Lord, and you've raised us up into heavenly places. Therefore we praise and magnify your name and extol your virtue and your glory and majesty. We pray that we be mindful of it as we look into these duties that are placed before us in Scripture. And moreover, Lord, to not seek new direction from you, but to continually go back to the old directions, which were more than sufficient. When we have problems, it's not because we lack new directions, it's because we're failing to observe the old ones. In the Son's name we pray. Amen. Before I start my lesson, which will be on Zechariah 7, I was going to draw attention to an article that was given to me to respond to. It has to do with the principle of head covering and modesty. The position of this writer of this article is that women are, in fact, to wear shawls over their heads in church. It's a shame if you do not wear it. And just passing at the first page when I received this last week, I saw what I call red flag words. Words like obviously and clearly and unquestionably, things like this. The opinion of the person he's contradicting, he says, the former statement is so illogical, the latter so obvious. So he makes statements like that, error, etc. But what happens is that it's couched in this sense of holiness, and actually, I'm bringing this up is because it's going to come into my discussion of Zechariah 7. We set up a formalism, which ends up actually being human, in Scripture at all, and then it is promoted to the level of a binding moral imperative. The scriptural case is slammed through, ham-fisted, without regard to anything that Paul is actually saying, but it's couched in such a way as obviously you clearly see Paul must have meant this. To think of it, this has to mean this. Now, because this is a live issue, and I don't want you just to take my word for it, I prepared 6 copies of very, very sound refutation of this. And what's interesting is that the refutation author is James McCurley, out of London, England, writing in the Westminster Theological Journal. He does not use words like obviously and clearly, one of the rule, the unalived thing, such and so. He is very cautious, he says, with fear, it seems, and nothing seems to point. So he is very guarded in his approach. But what comes out is because he's handling Scripture so carefully, not callously or roughly, that his case becomes compelling as a consequence of his care and not trying to overstate his position. Because this guy is, shaking his fist in our face and then attempting to power his position into your brain. Moral act to question it, whereas early allows the evidence to see it's still a small voice. So he says, well, we'll take a look at all these issues and examine them cautiously. So a party has an appeal of his approach, but the very Christian approach, I would call it, helps us be able to determine the values and then assess it against the opposing one. You would say, for all the luster that this is biblical case falls on the other side completely in so many ways, in so many respects, and you start to realize this guy has failed to deal with all sorts of contrary evidence that tears his argument to pieces. It would make Paul contradict himself, contradict the numbers, contradict Genesis 26, all sorts of things. Those who would have gotten him out of the world. So I decided to make available that this is valuable. The article's name is, Did Paul Require Veils for the Silence of Women? Our consideration of 11:26. Because the same topic is at heart there. Well, what is the context of women remaining silent in the churches? Early proves from the grammar of the Greek that the context has to do with the judgment of prophecies that are going to
separate, two or three under, and then they would arrest the judge. And that's by posing questions like that to a person who uttered the prophecy that didn't put it into the word. So it's actually part of that whole sequence entirely. So the alleged claim that women are keeping silence in the church has only to do with one narrow area, which is because they are not to be in an authority position with my men. They cannot participate in the judgment of the prophets. That's where it comes in. It's not a broad place in the church where we shut up. It's in the context of judging this charismatic gift they look to be one. And he proves this from the choice of masculine and neutral verb which forms in the sentences of all texts. Was the other way around, that would have been feminine right off the mouth. So, very interesting study. Another interesting inversion, remember I say, sometimes the case of the exact opposite, dispensationalists hold that Daniel 9:27, the prince to come, is the Antichrist, and the reformed position is as Jesus Christ, and couldn't get farther apart, one group says that's the Mother Christ. Here, same case, it says that she is to wear her hair, such and so, whatever the case may be, because of the angels. And the view is, well, what does that mean? Because she's subordinate to the angels, or is prevent marauding angels from getting to her, or show some kind of respect to the angels. So they put the woman basically having to submit herself because of whatever the angels mean, it's the opposite. By affirming her womanhood and her place in God's plan, she shows her authority over angels, exact opposite position. So the woman's headship, because when she's under her husband, she's fulfilling God's purpose, is over angels. Which is the line elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 6:3, you know ye not that ye shall judge angels. That 1 Corinthians mentions angels more than any other called four times. Inclusive of Amos 13th chapter, is angels, which the Holy Spirit can't that more than this much. The angels are a big deal in the Christian church. They thought they were like the angels. Therefore, they didn't worry about marital status, the women, and the distinction between men and women had been obliterated because they were led by the angels. As I said, married. So the very symbols of subordination between men and women, they were doing the same. They had three parties in Corinth. Those who said, let's knock out all the distinctions between men and women, so they could wear their hair down and not open the butt, which was normally done to show marital status. There were those who wore their hair up. And there were those who went an extra mile and put a shawl on top. There's another point that Mark here. Yeah, it says the hair is a covering, but it doesn't say for a covering. It's the word for a covering, which they say means it also says that shawl is an extra covering. The word for is anti, which is substitutionary for, so it's instead that was given them the hair up for to function instead of a shawl. False arguments from this case are laid open. Certainly, well, shown that we're all bluster. As we have to be very careful, so in fact, one like me behind the podium propagate something, and you need to be Bereans. And you must apply the principle of Proverbs 18:16. If there's ever a proverb that's important to know about, that's it. The text is very simple. It says, the first to present his case seems right until another comes and examines him. Right? So here's a case. The first to present his case seems right until another comes to examine him. I brought you the examination from the other for your reading benefit. I think you'll be very much edified by this article by Hurley, who's probably one of the experts on the relationship of women and the gospel of the scriptures. Probably the expert on that. So highly recommended. Notice he's cautious and careful and not ham-fisted in his approach. That gives you a sense of I'm seeing someone handle the truth honestly, grappling with issues, not just slamming through them. Ignore both scriptures of scripture which would contradict. By the way, when you mount an argument and ignore the negative sides of that, that's called special pleading. So you're preparing these in such a way as to not give the whole thing. By the way, you do this in the post-Enron age, you're in trouble, right? Yeah, you got to put your red herring together, which is all the things that can possibly go wrong. Supply the negative side of the argument. Hurley does, but he also pushes knowledge of what positive psyche is, and in the weighing of it, since it applies all the data, positive and fair, and fair, balanced picture of truth.
It is not even credited. It came off a website. Yeah. So I could say this is some kind of hit and run, fundamentalist hit and run. I don't know. Maybe. No, it's not credited. And the funny thing is that he'll even funny, he says he appeals to notions of study. He says if you study an exhaustive concordance, you understand such and so on. And he goes into what appear to be very technical arguments, so you get the impression of academic integrity, but in fact, it doesn't happen. That's the funny thing. The angels of light, possibly. Right? Is it a big deal? Want to be workmen approved, not ashamed. And guess what you're doing? If you're not supposed to wear shawls, but you're telling everybody you must wear shawls, you're placing a moral imperative on other people that God has not commanded, which is exactly what we're going to get into in Zechariah 7.
Yeah,
it's Bill Bright's big weakness. This is a pure prohibitionist approach. It's a matter that God made one. Don't use it. Troublesome in all sorts of things. You and I have chatted about this. We first heard it in a class, and I mentioned that the condemnation in Isaiah 1 was the one being watered down. It's a form of theft, violation. So, all right, that's offering.
I invite you to take it. I have a sad mistake to do when I go home on this one. I said,
there are some process for nothing. But it's up to you. If it's not a big issue to you, but I think it's great to see an argument mounted biblically on a controversial point. Fantastic light shed upon it that we would not consider. Good man. Don't know. He's treated purely exegetically. But the Puritans would have been more knowledgeable about the Old Testament parts. Deal to Leviticus 13:5, to Numbers 5. Paul's actually quoting the point. He says, if you're going this far, you might as well shave your head all the way. It's because during the ordeal of being accused for adultery, this woman was very hair. As she was no longer here, she was accused as an adulteress. If she were condemned, she had to have shaved off all the way. So that's why Paul's saying, I suppose, since you're putting yourself as a symbol of accused adulteress, why just go all the way and shave it? Princess Leia appeared to be married in the first number. I don't know.
Married twice.
Yeah, one on Bunny's side. Okay. Note to self, don't deviate from script. So what's happening here in Zechariah 7? It's 2 years later. It's basically the same period of time that we're in here. It's November, December, which is the month of Kislev, 518 BC. This is 2 years after the preceding six chapter visions had occurred. So a 2 year gap. It says, and it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius, however you pronounce it, that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Kislev. When they had sent unto the house of God Sherezar and Regem-Melech and their men to pray before the Lord. This is kind of bad translation because the word there, house of God, is Bethel. Bethel is a city in the northern tribe. House of God implies temple. Though the temple of Jerusalem was never termed Bethel, ever. It was either Beth-Yahweh, house of Jehovah, or Beth, in a couple of places, Beth-Elohim. But never Bethel. Bethel is a city, so... know from Ezra 6 that other passages that Nehemiah and others were had the Jewish letters, but people had come from Bethel to Babylon. Therefore, this was a Bethelite delegation being sent. The men who were sent by name, Sherezar and Regem-Melech, obviously were pretty mighty men because it says they came and their men. So they had an entourage of their own men or servants who were warriors in our call. These aren't schmucks, these aren't little guys, these are major political figures, if you will. Now they come to entreat of the Lord.
Well, in the Hebrew, the very unusual phrase to stroke the Lord's face, just to initiate or to entreat him. Verse 3. And then it says to pray before the Lord is the rendering in the King James, but it means to entreat of the Lord, to seek his counsel. Verse 3, and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts. This here is correct now. Where Lord is in, L-O-R-D, all capitals, Yahweh, this is the temple. So they go to the priests of the temple and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? What happened is that in the fifth month, they had constituted a fast to commemorate the burning of Jerusalem, the time Jerusalem was burned, and then when the Israel army came through, burned the temple. That was too young to take and sell as a slave, and so they grabbed by the heel and slammed their brains up against the walls. So many infants were massive infanticide done by the Babylonian army. This account is for the so-called harshness of 137th Psalm. It starts off with the, everybody watched the Babylonian army and wept and then the harps and kings, because as those their babies were being killed in this way, the Edomites and Sumerians were rejoicing in the land of those great people. So at that point, the psalmist wished the same thing. He wished that your children have their brains bashed out against the harps basically. That's why they wished it was happened to them. They left. They had their grief and mourning. So, in point of fact, the Jews had instituted four fasts to commemorate four different disasters related to the destruction of Jerusalem. The fifth month is one. The seventh month, listed in the fifth verse here, when Zechariah speaks, he says, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, so he's talking about two. And there is even two more fasts mentioned in the eighth chapter of the seventh month. So we have four fasts. So we have four fasts. The delegation comes and says, basically, we're 2 years we've been building this temple in the city, and it's looking pretty good. Is it appropriate for us to keep fasting in the morning? Seeing as how reality is, it's up again. We should be rejoicing, right? Let me get off of this. Nick's point, when they ask the question, verse 3, they went to the priest, because they're to what? Seek knowledge at the lips of the priest, we're told this in Malachi 2, 7, and also Haggai 2. 11, 13. So they go to the priests and they ask, should we weep in the fifth month separating ourselves as we have done these so many years? Notice the appeal is that we've been doing this for many years, actually about 65 years. And so they kind of appeal to the fact that we've been going through this past. So they're kind of actually bragging about here. The obvious reaction that Zechariah bumps out after. It's a whole sharp tongue and they come. Appears to be a deal. The trouble is that for the next two chapters, Zechariah and God should never answer the question. What they're jumping all over is the attitude behind the question. See, that's really annoying to human beings. When we ask a question, we expect a straight answer. And God does not give a straight answer. He attacks their attitude when asking the question. Right? That's very different. You know, and it's like I always tell people, God, our problem is never metaphysical or knowledge or mental or academic. It's always a fault. Your God, again, fails on it. The prophet does not answer the intellectual question. It's underneath it. Pops to the there's a moral problem here. Here's where really the rubber hits the road. Critical point. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, Zechariah says, verse 4, saying, speak unto all the people. Bethelites came, but the word of the Lord was to go to all the people, not just the congregation, the group and the delegation of Sherezer and Regemmelech, and to the priests. So not only to all the people of the land, but the priests were to be imparted with something as well. What does he ask? When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? It had nothing to do with me, God said. I had nothing to do with that.
as all you guys doing your own thing. I didn't appoint that fast. So there's no way that you can do it in a way that honored my word. And your motive was pure will worship. What is will worship? Will worship, a short definition, is a desire to set up what pleases us as something as pleases God. So it pleases us to do something. Hardly at all. And then he asked the second question, verse 6, and when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? It was all about you. Remember last week's message? It's not about us, it's about the Lord. Well, the fact of the matter is, say that, it's not about you. And these people for 7 years have been fasting 4 times a year. So sooner you fast, all those God's is garbage. Grounding points. I didn't acknowledge it, take it away. It's like Amos 5, 19 through 24, take away your psalm, peace, their defense to my nostrils, and stink. Why? Defect at the heart, because it had nothing to do with God. It's all worship. It's all doing what pleases God. Men making their own religion up.
So God never ordained. God never sent you.
No, never. The only fast that you can call it that's ordained in the Word of God is on Yom Kippur, they were to afflict their souls for part of the day, which is interpreted to be actually matters. Not that they necessarily require that, but even if they did, it was only one annual fast, if it were a fast at all. And that was it. That's the only time God ever appointed a fast in that. And so these four new fasts, what are they trying to get? The Pharisees were always doing this. They were obviously putting a hedge around the Torah, doing one better than God, holier than God, we say. God's standards aren't too low. We hear this all the time. We can do better than the Old Testament law. So, again, motive. Who are you doing it for? How many times do you get rid of Jesus who says, you go to him and say, cast out demons in your name, heal people in your name, he says. It all for yourself. It was all self-aggrandizement, making yourself feel good. It had no relationship with you. It was to create a false sense of holiness. Fast and warm, folks. Talk about it. Pharisees constantly doing the same thing, right? Far from Zechariah's attack on fast stopping the process, Jesus has to deal with it. In fact, what happens? Jesus gets the question. He said, well, how come the Pharisees fast and John the Baptist's disciples fast, but your disciples don't fast? Being pulled on the carpet for not fasting. And where is the only fast that is supposed to be in Scripture? If you can, your souls in the high priest goes in to offer up these sins. So you can see, he didn't do any good. And we know that the Pharisees continued to do will worship. And did what? They made void the law of God, teaching instead the precepts of men.
You know anything about how to fast?
Long.
Well, yeah. basically, water. I'm always
trying to go for it. Presuming that water is in the body's constraint. I don't know what the nature of four, three men who know Jesus, and they all met on the mountain. With a pure motive.
Of course.
exercising in their own name. Right? They're just trying to use the word Jesus as a magic formula. Which is not. There's a baptism, as Jerry pointed out last week. No, it's terrible. And the fast must be prosecuted in the rites.
Isaiah 58, the first half of it, discusses the issue of fasting, that God is not appointed. So it's not as if Zechariah is the only prophet to hit the topic of phony fasting of those who want it. As if they were binding complications and meritorious in God's sight. Isaiah, food out of water, Isaiah 58.
If we have time, we might even look at that message. There's something I run out of things to say, which could happen. So they drank for themselves, they ate for themselves, everything they did was all about me. And they go to God and say, and pay attention to this. So after all these years we've been doing this, they really have a claim on God for having been so faithful in this, and God's more faithful to himself. And they discharged your own ordinances, and it all brings the greatest sense of holiness. Basically, you're saying, we observe four fasts a year. Look how it truly reflects. Rosh Tuni asked, did this make them truly obedient or more obedient, or did it simply give them a feeling of holiness?
Correct answer, it gave them a feeling of holiness. Did not make them more obedient.
Notice they're interested in the sense of being holy and acceptable to God. And they're told in verse 7, should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain?
He's saying, what you need to do is listen to what Moses and all the other prophets says. You don't need a new word. But pay attention to what was spoken to them while they were in prosperity.
Fast in the first place. You don't want to have those fasts repeated. There's one way to get out around them. Behave yourself according to God's requirements. And that's where it gets interesting in verse 8 and 9. The word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion to every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. So this was the word of the Lord to the generation before that was wiped out. It was always the word. Instead of getting to the issues of how holiness and all this extraneous fasting, he drives them right back to their covenant responsibilities to God and their fellow man. Things that are not exciting and do not appear to promote the world. It's not about your moral conduct in everyday life. True judgment, where you take account of all the facts, render an objective judgment about something. Must execute true judgment. Show mercy and compassion. It doesn't mean just not to hurt other people, but to positively help other people. Show mercy and compassion. These are the requirements of the law of God. Every man to his brother. No oppressing widows or the fatherless, the stranger or the poor. And then he says something that you could have found right in the Sermon on the Mount. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. It says, don't do it. Don't even think it. It's not like Jesus talking, right? Do evil against his brother in his heart. It's evil from where Jesus is. You're supposed to get that. It doesn't look like it terribly good. It looks like Jesus is right in line. And we expect, because it's the word of the Lord anyway. So Jesus is repeating himself. Now, it says, keep on the counsel of the mind of God. That's pretty easy to do. Well, if someone does need some dirt, you can also imagine there's all sorts of things. Boy, I wish I could have seen what our hearts imagine if some bad happens. Well, even doing that is to imagine evil against your brother, is to return evil with evil as opposed to overcoming evil with good, which is Paul's position in Romans 12. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So you cannot fight fire with fire when it comes to evil. Can't overcome it with good. That's what Jesus did. So we're not even allowed to think it. So we have all these obligations, and they are very mundane. Catch this. They go through the domain of fast and holiness and spiritual. spiritual rituals, things like that. And boy, does Zechariah drive their attention all the way to what reminds the personal conduct, corporate conduct as a nation. You see, the Bible is not all about this false sense of abstract holiness. It sees holiness in terms of something else.
We make holiness abstract. We say, well, it's beauty and holiness. We have this feeling of exaltation and liberation. What does it say on the high priest? That's very different. That means being set apart to do what God says.
Holiness is achieved sometimes by very plain, practical things.
And you know something? I was telling you,
many times people will take a look at two different things, and they'll see one thing is the Lord, the whole ruler there. Jesus played a wonderful across two lights. Fund Christ's truth. It's got the old name responsible for loving his truth, which is a good thing. So, you can get a feeling of holiness, or you can be truly holy. But don't confuse it. True holiness may look nothing like what you think or have been told or imagine all your lives holiness to look like. We always ask that question. Jerry says, what does such and so look like? Said that he gives practical answers, it's much closer to the truth. Let's look at what Zechariah is saying to witness in his life, what God expects. Oppression, progress, universal, execute true judgment, all these things. Verse 11 explains what happened at the point that these messages were given. He says, but they refused to hearken.
They would not listen to the messages from Moses on forward.
Refused to hear it. Pulled away the shoulder, offered a shoulder rebellious,
a refractory shoulder is another way to put it.
The notion is that when you're putting a yoke on the ox is going to be submitted, it'll still stand still while you put it, but if it doesn't want it, it's going to bow its shoulder up and rebel so that you can't get the yoke on it. In essence, the phrase with one shoulder means with not the same sound over together. They would not take on God's yoke. So you have two choices in terms of yoke. You're always going to be yoked. You can wear the yoke of obedience or the yoke of oppression.
But obedience means you're submitted to God. That's the yoke. But he says, my yoke is easy. Jesus puts it.
Remember?
We're in light. Or you can offer the rebellious shoulder and reject God's yoke and get the yoke of oppression.
This is exactly what he's detailing here. They pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear what was being told them. He ignored all these practical things and continued to ignore these practical things. That they continued to ignore it after Zechariah said this, because Nehemiah has to get attack them again for re-enslaving people to Jesus. Release based on the Jubilee laws. They violated that. Verse 12, yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, as a diamond. A shamir, diamond, or the hardest possible stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets.
They made their hearts, hearts of diamonds, and God's law of promise. Hear it, heart, penetrate the heart.
And what was it that was trying to penetrate their heart?
The law of God.
And the words of the former prophets that God sent in his spirit. Doctrine of where the prophecies of prophets come from, God's Spirit put them into their mouths to speak. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts, described in 2 Chronicles 36:16. And verse 13 has a problem in the King James. I mean, tell you how it reads the King James. Therefore, as it came to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts.
This is actually wrong. The first cut is correct. It's in the past tense. It's called the preterite past tense.
I cried, and they would not hear. The second half of the verse is present tense. So now they cry, and I will not hear. It's present. So we're saying, in fact, this process of my refusing to hear you folks is ongoing.
That's scary.
Because, in fact, foundation for God here in you has been blown away by the world. You want to be heard of God, you need to hear him. You close your ears to what God says, don't expect God to hear you. You just close the door and you're saying, so these people rule themselves out of being considered for God's mercy. As I cried unto them, he sends prophets over and over again, but they didn't kill the prophets. But I'm here, so now you guys cry. I can't hear you. So when I cry to you, all you do is kill my messengers. We expect things from God, but we don't expect things from ourselves. It's also scary. How can we be heard of God unless we hear God? Okay. But I scattered them with a whirlwind, actually it literally means I stormed them away among all the nations. The dispensationalists tell us that in fact they were only scattered up to Babylon. This verse totally blows that notion. They were scattered to all nations, and so the recovery of all nations is not 20th century recovery that's imagined in dispensational thinking. They are all coming back from many nations here. Fulfillment is occurring in Ezra and Nehemiah, whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate, the land of desire it's called. Now it's interesting, who made the land of Jerusalem desolate? Now they were going to say, look at those horrible Babylonians. But God does not credit the Babylonians with what they waste in Jerusalem. Since they, your fathers, laid waste in the land of desire by the rebellion. That's why this place was an ash heap when you got back. Your fathers made it so. They turned from the law. And they made their hearts as hard as a diamond. Use my words and my spirit. I spoke to them through the prophets. That's pretty scary stuff again. The rebellious shoulder. Do we have rebellious shoulders? Do we accept the yoke of God? Talk about the issue of the fast and stuff. We're told by Samuel to obey is better than sacrifice. They were busy doing what? Creating sacrificial things to get right with God instead of obeying. They're substituting new forms of worship and ritual for the practical things that God expected them to do. So take away all this extra garbage. It was racking. How simple is that? They complicated. Zechariah wrote this, as we'll see in the Pharisees. All the things that they added and tacked onto the Word of God to make it something so that it was possible for them to look righteous and holy. In fact, they were not.
Also, think about it. First of all,
you understood that concentrating upon this sin is
morbid retrospection, if you will, was a form of worship of holiness. In fact, that is not according to worship. Because he was so guilty about his past that he was paralyzed in the present. Perfect for God to be. That's not his imagined being on his part. But God's future, God's also joy. Turned from the past, paralyzed by the past. That's not guilty. Romans. Oh, it's been used for most of the century. It's what's known. Holy is a poster for each phrase. So it could be that we're adopting practitioners' term, I think. Romans 16:16 is interesting in this light. I mean, we'll take a look at Isaiah 58. Romans 16:16. It doesn't look like it's Romans 16:16. Interesting. So give me a wrong verse. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? He's saying that whatever you submit yourselves to, know ye that whatever you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are
to whom ye obey. Well, I read this one up. It's in the context of will worship and church worship. You worship the church. The church is the authority in our life. What that means is that you become a slave of the church. But most people are actually slaves of their own will because they take their own ideas and the way they should be. Therefore, they have become slaves of their own will. That's awesome. There's a connection here that we enslave ourselves to the is there anything that I get the red flag going up on? Session meeting since there's still a distinction here concerning are we doing will worship? Something that seems good to us, but it's not in any description. Always careful, we've got to draw the line. Anything. Because we're prone to want to be.
No, I read my Bible every day.
Exactly. Why aren't you getting behind this program to go run through the Bible with me here? It's not in any description. I'm going to put myself under the slave to the church on that. Not refusing God. I'm imagining like these Jews did, refusing God by these extra things that we appoint people to do, and it's not. Not necessarily, but that
means. So it is just a constant battle.
It's a constant battle for the purity of what is morally binding on the conscience. And so the phrase we used was, you cannot bind the conscience, it's the purity of the phrase. Only the Word of God can bind the conscience. The spirit of those who adopt what's called the regulative principle of worship, but the problem with it is it's just like this stuff here, it's elevated above the Word of God. Because I've debated people on this topic, I appeal to Scripture against them, they will not appeal to Scripture in response, they appeal to the principle. So the principle takes on a life of its own, apart from the scriptural data, and that is a danger. So they do no more explaining away than explaining the Scripture. So Scripture is a very radical position. You'd think in the church it's not a radical position. It's a radical position in the church to hold to nothing but the Scriptures. Why aren't you doing it with the church?
Jesus was nailed for not fasting, right? Pharisees twice a week. John the Baptist is our fast.
Appropriate time. Might as well look at Isaiah 58 just to see the flavor of Isaiah's take on this topic about imposing things. Again, do not be brought under by anything. Do not be a servant to anything but obedience to God. And that's laid out in the scriptures. And it can be very practical. It doesn't sound like a bunch of holy rolling. It doesn't. That's the scary part. And we kind of say, is that enough?
Yeah, is that enough?
But it's because you want to multiply brownie points in other ways. We're not content with what God has given us. What is the whole duty of man but to serve God? One of the last verses in like 6:16 or 6:20. We'll start at the beginning. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice, they take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife, and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? And here's what God says his fast is all about. Notice what it is. This is the fast that I chose. The other one you chose for yourself. The fast I've chosen, verse 6, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and thou hide not thyself from thine